and open up your Bible, and we're going to get to Exodus 19. And boy, I forgot to ask the staff back there. They're probably going to hate me, but I'm not sure. Do we have a picture of the Sinai Peninsula? I might have sent that. But anyway, if you could, you could put that up there. In the meantime, that's great. In the meantime, while he's putting that up there, remember this Saturday, you pray about this. I was wondering if right after the service we could come up here after the tape is shut down, and we could pray for Narrow Way, Winter Way, our one-day youth conference on Saturday. If we could pray as a church right here, right after church, remind me about that. I get all excited and do things, but yeah, we'll just move. And we got to move some chairs in the back. If you could stay and help move some chairs, that'd be great for Winter Way. And there's a couple other prayer requests, too. We could pray for that as well tonight if you'd like. Here we go. We are, what else? Wait a minute. You know, there's at the end of March, remember this. Remind me to keep telling you this. Remind me to tell you this on Sunday. At the end of March, there's a Billy Graham chaplaincy training program that's free. I think it's the 29th. Is 29th a Saturday? Somebody look that up for me, please. 29th, if 29th's a Saturday, it's in Philadelphia, and some of us are going to go and attend the one-day training program over in Philadelphia on Saturday, which would make you start you on your way to being a Billy Graham chaplain, which would start you on your way to being able to go to natural disasters. They go all around the country, etc. But also, I think it'd be amazing if we got some chaplains here at the church. Sort of double team that, and so I'm looking forward to that. Here's something I keep forgetting to announce, but you tell me if this is the right day. This is coming from the back recesses of my mind. But get your phone out right now and put on there July 13th. Wow, I can't believe that. And July 13th is the church picnic at Round Hill Park. Is it Round Hill Park? Anyway, some park. Cedar Creek Park. What a venue. It's so nice out there at the pavilion that they get. And so July 13th, right after church, we're going to have our church picnic. So you want to make that note. And there's so many other things. I know, Jan, we have a women's tea coming up. I don't know. It's in April. And so look for more about that. But we have a great speaker coming for the women's tea. Oh, my. And Debbie Bryson from Calvary Chapel Vista. And then May 3rd. There we go. May 3rd is the women's tea. So put that down as well. These are just some things that are popping into my head. I know I'm supposed to talk about, but I keep forgetting. But anyway, what an important chapter. And what, at first beginning, sort of a confusing chapter. It's almost, God isn't. This, I probably shouldn't say it. But you ever had somebody that that seems like they want to get close, but then they sort of stiff arm you, you know, be a friend, but stiff arm you. And this chapter, if you don't understand it, sort of seems like that. God asking them to come right up to the mountain, but then he draws boundaries. And God wants to be their people, and yet he appears to them in a cloud. You ever thought about that? Kind of a mysterious cloud, and we're going to talk about that here. But we are now right at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Gabe put it down here. Another word for Mount Sinai is Mount Horeb. Put that down, because sometimes in the Bible it says Mount Horeb, and then you're like scratching your head like, what's Mount Horeb? Well, it's Mount Sinai, where God is going to meet Moses and give him the commandments. The problem is, let me just be, academically honest with you. Ready? Nobody knows where Mount Sinai is. I mean, they kind of know there's some mountains in that area, but they don't know where exactly Moses received the Ten Commandments. And some people believe it was actually in Arabia, over here in the land of Midian, and some people believe it was here in Horeb. But the traditional site, or here, right there where the red dot is, but the traditional site is there, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, right there at the bottom of the peninsula, okay? The Sinai Peninsula. You know that was, that's in hot dispute in my lifetime. I was born in 1967. And there was a war back then, and that area there was hotly contested and ultimately given back to the Egyptians, and that was, you know, it's been in the news. And so when you hear Sinai Peninsula, that's what we're talking about there, that area between Egypt and then on up into the land of Israel, right here, you see. So Sinai Peninsula. And that's where the route that most people believe was taken. Not exactly sure if they were at Mount Sinai. Some people believe the land of Midian. Why do some people believe the area of Midian? Because in the New Testament, Paul talks about the Mount of Midian with respect to where this was given. There's a lot of great explanations for that, and you can go out and be a Berean and find that out. One of the reasons is because at one time, many people believed all of this was the Sinai Peninsula. But anyway, and other people believe he sort of just got it mixed up. But that's neither here nor there to the story, in my opinion, because we get the amazing principle here of what God was doing. Watch this. In chapter 19, verse, can you believe this? In the third month, it's only been 3 months. Seems like it's been forever, as well, you probably are really saying that with me teaching, but I mean, it seems like it's only, you know, been a long time since they've been gone. And yet it hasn't been a long time. It's only been 3 months after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. On the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And they're going to be here in this wilderness at this mountain for a really long time in terms of numbers of chapters of the Bible. You ready for this? Look, flip with me. You go to Leviticus next. Man, I can't wait. I cannot wait. Whole another book. And then you go to Numbers 10. Look at all that. And then finally they move. So we get a lot of chapters of the Bible where they're sort of positioned right here. And maybe 11 months or almost a year or so before they move again. So, but they're there at the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Now watch, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, just so we can orient ourselves. Exodus chapter 3. And let's look in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 3. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So now, you know, a couple months after, the Bible's telling us that it's beginning to be fulfilled, what God told them in Exodus 3, verse 12. You with me? And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. This is fascinating, you know. What does the mountain speak of? Who here goes to mountains? Look what I'm wearing tonight. I did it on purpose. Who here goes to mountains sometime? Who here goes out, goes west, goes to mountains? Man, you drive down Route 70 outside of Denver, and you get, you know, 30 miles to the west, and you go, whoa, this is nothing like Ohio, which is where I grew up. This is unbelievable. And you have a sort of a hard time staying on the road because you're trying to look, and they're big and they're massive. And, boy, those views through Route 70 there is incredible. And then you can just go off. And you know, a lot of you folks have visited mountainous places. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. Why do you think God and the mountain, or what does it mean that God and the mountain are associated like, or that God's residing in the mountain? What does that mountain speak of? It speaks of what? Grandeur, and glory, and power, and creativity, and beauty. And some people even believe it speaks of this, transcendency. You know what transcendent means? God is transcendent. It sort of means this, to exist above and independent from and to rise above and to surpass and to succeed. It's like totally out there. Babe Ruth transcends the sport of baseball because he's surpassed the regular baseball players. Or, Beethoven. Surpassed. He transcended the composers because he was young and a genius and all that. I think it was Mozart. Who was young? Look at me. Yeah, I don't know. I didn't know that. I just guessed, to be honest. But and he just transcended composers because, you know, they're regular composers who work on this stuff till they're old and never get. But then Mozart, you know, when he's a kid, he's composing. And he transcended composers or composition. You get what I'm saying? And there's this thing that God is transcendent, you know. And it's interesting in this chapter because Moses goes up to God and the Lord calls to him from a mountain saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob. That's so interesting to me. Why not the house of Abraham? Why not the house of Isaac? And not why the house of Jacob? Jacob becomes Israel, you know that. And Jacob was the brother of Esau. But you know what? Of all the patriarchs, I don't know if you could say this, but you kind of could say this. Of all the patriarchs, and they all were dysfunctional and had sin in their lives in several ways, we know that. But man, Jacob was really squirmy. You know what I mean? I mean, come on. I mean, he's cheating his brother, and you know, you understand how easily his brother could be tricked. But Jacob was deceptive and continued to be deceptive and over again. And I think that the Lord says this here, look, to make a contrast, a comparison, that my grace, God's saying, is so big and so grand and so amazing that the one who resides and can't even be seen but has to stay in the mountain. And, you know, he's even above the mountains. I was reading about galaxies and universe today, and I was blown away how big the universe is, that some galaxies are just nothing compared to what the universe is. And so God's bigger than some rocky mountain. I don't mean to say that, but the mountain sort of speaks of his transcendent and how big he is. And yet Jacob here, he calls him these people, the people of Jacob, which you're going to say to the house of Jacob, and he uses that to remind them that there's an issue here with human nature, and it's called sin, that we could be deceptive, and we could be weak, and that sometimes even the people of God or the people of God without God and without looking at God can really go off the rails and go off and do things that are sinful and not appropriate, and I think that's sort of the contrast. You with me? Well, so he says, you shall say to the house of Jacob, the weakest, the least stable patriarch, and you tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, remember, I just want you to remind you, here we have Moses in one of the most incredible things that God is ever going to call him to do. God is going to call him to lead his people, of course, incredible stuff. You know the story, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the back of the desert, 40 years now serving the Lord and leading the people, and he's got some incredible things that he's done, but man, maybe one of the most important thing that God's ever called him to was to deliver, so to speak, be the mediator between him and the people to deliver the law of God. Why would it be so important to deliver the law of God? Because ultimately the New Testament tells us, what was the law for? The law was God, or is God's standard, the standard we're to live up to. And yet the New Testament, not the Old Testament, the New Testament says that that law drives us to a schoolmaster, a teacher, the Savior, Jesus, because we recognize we have no power and resource to live up to the standard. You with me? So in essence, this is one step in the redemptive process. Many evangelists say this. If you're going to go share the good news, you got to know the bad news first. How can good news be good news if you never know the bad news? And quite frankly, there are a lot of people around Christianity that don't never share the bad news. The bad news is we've all sinned and shall fall short of the glory of God, and that we're headed for eternal destiny without Christ, away from Christ, or in hell. And that's the wages of our sin, is death, spiritual death, separated from God. That's the bad news. The good news is that there's a Savior, and the law points us to that, and that there's a Savior, Jesus Christ, who saves us from our sins by paying for the penalty of our sins and our substitution, and then gives us the person and work of the Holy Spirit to come live in our life for resource and strength to live all of this out, so that we can walk in love and so fulfill the law, Romans 8 tells us. Isn't that crazy? So that when it says, you know, you shall not murder, you say, well, I've never murdered. But Jesus said, if you've hated somebody, and I don't mean to be mean, but I'll bet everybody in here, except maybe one, has hated somebody before. And if you have, you've fallen short of the standard of God. But then the Lord comes in by the person and work of the Holy Spirit and gives you a love for enemies, to bless them, even when they revile you. So this is a very important thing. And the point I'm trying to make is, before Moses goes to do the great job of receiving the law from God, being the mediator between God and man, look, Moses has to get his family right, biblically right, according to what God says, and that's in chapter 18. God wants ministers and people who are ministering to make sure your family is your first ministry. And then we saw last time that God wanted them to be organized so Moses and leaders could be effective in ministering to the people of God, because their problems became too many. And as we say around here, and it's so true, ministry is messy. It's beautiful and it's wonderful and it's lovely, but ministry is messy and people are messy, including me. So we need help, and we need people to help counsel and help people walk and disciple. And that happened before Moses gets over here to the place of Sinai. And then as he does, the reason I'm telling you all this is because God says, before I tell you all about the law of God, I want you to know how I've cared for you and how I've loved you. And I want us to take a look at this. Look at this. Here's what I want you to know before I give you the law, one of the most important things you're ever going to do. I want you to know, I want you and the children of God to know that you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. My past actions prove that I'm powerful and that I see you and hear you and your oppression and your slavery, sin. And I see you and hear you, you're seen and you're heard, and how I bore you. Not, well, you know, bore, like carry, not bored like I do. but bored like Kerry on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, look, if you want to know what it means, eagle's wings, then just let the Bible interpret the Bible. Because in Deuteronomy, I don't even know why I just said that. Deuteronomy 32, Moses composes and sings a song. And he talks about all of this. And here's what it says. Now, I'm going to actually read for you 9 through 11, because more of it's going to come into play. 9 is going to come into play, I think. But anyway, for the Lord's portion is his people. Here's the great song about what Moses has done for the people and bringing them to the mountain of God. You with me? And I want you to see something here, that the Lord's portion is his people. And Jacob, isn't that interesting? The weakest link, the weakest patriarch, or the squirmiest patriarch, the deceptive patriarch, is his people. And Jacob is the place of his inheritance. If you went over to Ephesians chapter 1, you just stick with me for a minute, because I promise you I got a point, and this is really touching. The Lord says, making a contrast between him and the weakest, calling them weak in a sense, or that I claim Israel, my people, for myself. They're my portion. If you read Ephesians 1 in the New Testament, it says portion can mean his inheritance too. It says that we, through Christ, are God's inheritance. We're his prize. You know that parable about a treasure in a field, and the one went out, and only thing that mattered to him was the treasure. That's his people. You're treasured. But anyway, the Lord's portion is his people. And Jacob is the place of his inheritance, and he found him in a desert and the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Look, you're in the midst of Exodus 19 on a Wednesday night in February. And you're apt, and maybe I'm boring, and that might be true, but the Lord's not boring. And if you get this, there are people filled, I talk with them every week, with anxiety, fear, loneliness. They feel like they're left out. And the Lord right here is telling you why you don't need to be. And the first thing he says is, even when you're down low, and I'm up high, the Lord says, not me, you're my people. You're my portion. You're my inheritance. And I got this, so don't think this is my clever little saying from Got Questions, but this is amazing. When a biblical writer says God is my portion, or when God says they are my portion, they mean it's that the object is the source of their happiness and blessing. And by the way, do you realize that there's many times in the Old Testament that people say, God is my portion. Here the Lord says, my people are my portion. I know I'm going in circles and you're going, please get to the point, but I want you to see how this relationship is with God. We're in Christ and he's in us. It's intimate. How much more intimate can it be? I'm in Christ and he's in me. Amen? And the Holy Spirit lives in you. And when a biblical writer says, like, If when David in the Psalms says, God is my portion, he says that God is the source of all of his happiness and blessing. He's content with all that the Lord is and or provides. He has the best inheritance imaginable and doesn't seek any possession or comfort outside of God. None. Riches, honor, friends, fame, nothing is as valuable as the promises of God. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this writer says, if God is our portion, we need nothing else. And what I'm trying to show you here is, before Moses gets there, he wants to make sure the people know something and learn of the law. He wants to make sure they know something that he considers them his portion. Come on now. My knees buckle at that. I think of the things I've done in my life, and a holy God and me? No way. That shouldn't be. And yet, he stoops. And he says, my people are my portion. In Ephesians 1, he says, they're in my inheritance. And then he says, he found them in a desert, he searched for them, and he kept them as an apple of the eye. You know the pupil? Don't you love the staring contests? And then what do? You blink. How long does it take you to blink? I don't know, but very short, half millisecond. Amen? And what is an eyelid and an eyelash doing to a pupil when it blinks? What's it doing? It's protecting it. And the Lord here is saying, I'm so quick to protect you. It's like an eye, a blink. It's that fast. Whenever I see anything getting close, too close, boom, protect, protect, protect. You get that? That's why it says they're the apple of my eye. You catch that? That's astounding. And then he says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led them, and there was no foreign God with them. And you know this. Many people say this. I'm not sure this is true. But many people say that the mother eagle, 10 days in, 20 days in, starts making the nest prickly and uncomfortable so that the baby starts to get, the eaglet starts to get sort of wanting to get out of there. And then she turns up the nest so that the baby will fall. And then before the baby splats on the ground, she swoops down and, boom, puts them on their wing. Some people say that. Other people, bird experts, say no, but what a mama eagle does is she grabs some food and she gets flies around the nest when an eaglet is small so that the eaglet will jump out for the food. And that's how she gets her out of the nest. And then when she falls, she goes, whoo, and brings her up on her wings, brings the baby up on its wing. Do you see that? What is the mama eagle trying to do for the baby eagle? Get it to fly. Listen, to get it to do what it's been intended to do, what it was designed to do, what it had its God-given ability to do, to fly, to soar. And when you read this, the Lord's saying back in Exodus 19, back in Exodus 19, I bore you on eagle's wing. And look, I loved you. I protected you. You're my portion. That's how I think of you. And I even have made you uncomfortable sometimes so that you'll try to fly. And you failed and that all that sort of thing. But I'm bearing you up on my wings. You're like, okay, what's the big deal? On about it. Well, there's this one verse that all of you like to put on the refrigerator, and so do I. I love to put this on my refrigerator. Isn't it in Isaiah 40? Yeah, it's in Isaiah 40. Wow. in 29, he gives power to the weak. Jacob. Even the youths, my cousin Vinny, but anyway, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. I got a little quote here for you, from Warren Wiersbe. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Warren Wiersbe says this. I think I do. Yeah. Waiting on the Lord means actively trusting and depending on God's timing and plan, even during periods of uncertainty or delay, where one is not passively idle, but instead maintains faith that God is working behind the scenes to bring about his perfect will in their life. It's a posture of expectant hope, not simply sitting around doing nothing. Isn't that incredible? You want that quote. What I'm trying to do here is, look in Exodus 19, it says, I want you to tell the children of Israel, the people of Jacob, the house of Jacob, that you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how powerful I am, and how I bore you on eagle's wings. The eagle's wings is all throughout the Bible. And you see here in Deuteronomy 32, how he sort of tells you a little bit more about that, how he tells you more about that. And you know in Isaiah 40, Isaiah knew something about eagle's wings. But I'm sort of getting off topic right here, but eagle's wings lasts even unto the end of the ages, this theme, eagle's wing. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Actually, it might be 12. Let me look. Yeah, it's 12. And here in verse 13, look at this. Now when the dragon, who happens to be Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. The woman here is Israel, who gave birth to the male child, who's Jesus. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. Isn't that fascinating? Protection, strength, power, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, a times, and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, let me just tell you, this is in the period of the tribulation, which is Revelation 6 through 19. And it appears that in the second half of the tribulation, when things get ultra bad, they were really bad in the first half, and now they're getting ultra bad, that God protects Israel using the illustration of great wings and flies her into a place to protect her during the last half of the tribulation period. Isn't that fascinating? Now, I went through all of that because when you go back here and you read, I bore you on eagle's wings, I hope you don't ever read it the same again. You're going to know the whole story. But anyway, he has power, he's protective, he's got ability to do it. He keeps saving through these wings. And then he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be, here it comes again. Folks, do you know what I think about the Bible? This is my own thinking. I think it's backed up by the scripture, though. To the degree that you know and feel loved is the degree that you're going to feel peace and joy and strength and vision and clarity. And we run around and praise the Lord that we do. And we sing songs like this, and I love this song, so I'm not criticizing. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. You sing that song? I love that song. And I love to sing it, and the Bible says that I should say I love you, Lord. But listen, what really matters is the Lord loves you. You get what I'm saying? That you're loved. We love him because he first loved us, the Bible tells us. Loved people love other people. Unloving people or unloved people have trouble loving other people. Hurt people hurt people. Healthy people help to bring about healthy people. And the way in which we become healthy, I'm convinced, is the degree to which you understand and I understand how much God loves us. I forget his name. I'll look it up. I think it was, anyway, I'm not going to say it because I don't want to mess it up. But one great theologian is of the time, getting ready to die, and said, if you could preach one more sermon and tell people the message of the gospel that's most important for them and to help settle them and bring them into a relationship with God, what would you preach? You know what he said? He began singing, Jesus loves you, this I know. To me, see, that's incredible. All the human experts, when they start to dive into psychology and all that sort of thing, they always say, what's the chief, you know, need? It's to be loved and to love others. To be loved, to be loved. Love centers us. Love stabilizes us. Love makes us healthy. And the reason I say that is, look at this. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you're going to be a special treasure. That means a royal property. In 1 Chronicles 29, David gave money for the building, to build the building, the temple. And it's the only other place where this word is used. But he had this special reserve of money he was saving for the most special time. And that was his special treasure. You get what I'm saying? This word is a really interesting word that says that God's people are his special treasure. Your love. And 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that we're a people for his own possession. Look at this. One book over, or two books over. I think it's three books, but anyway. Deuteronomy 7. Go there with me. Go to Deuteronomy 7 with me. Verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, the Israel family, or the people of Israel, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, Jacob. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to his fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. One commentator says this about this. And I think if you internalize this, if you pray about this, if you get this, this wrecks everything for your life. Insecurity, boom. I just read the other day. What was it? Oh, I'm not making fun. Social anxiety. Boom. I'm serious about this. Here's why. Because you know who you are. Watch this. One commentator says this, commenting on these verses. What makes God's people so valuable? What makes you so valuable? If you listen, write this down or I'll give it to you. What makes you so valuable to God? It's not your own intrinsic value. Jacob, you and I, we're deceivers. By the way, I'm going to get in trouble for this. Some of you are going to disagree, and you can come up and talk to me about it. When people go to a Bible study and they say, oh, you're so worth it. You're more than enough. I'm not so sure what they're saying is right. If they're saying you're more than enough because you have Christ in your life, oh, yeah, okay, I get that. But if you're saying the way you are, you're more than enough and you're so worth it, I don't know. You need Christ. You become worth it. Listen, you become worth it because God pours his love on you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Listen to the rest of this. It's not your own intrinsic value. It's simply the value that's placed on you by God's love. They were not precious because of who they were. Watch, you're not precious because of who you are. I'm sorry, but you're precious because of who God is. And God says everybody in the world is made in his image and likeness. See, that's why I say if you read the Bible, not only do you find out who God is, you find out who you are, and you have a right, healthy attitude and perspective. You were made in the image and likeness of God, so you deserve dignity and respect. I don't care who you are. Everybody in the world falls into that category. But then God chooses and puts his, and he loves the whole world and died for the world, but then he puts us into a family when we come in by faith through Christ. And the Bible says we are a people for his own possession, his treasured possession in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:9. You say, just get on with it. Maybe. Except for if I think if you start to learn this stuff, what God is saying to his people, and he says it to you in the New Testament, you're going to become a people who can walk in the wilderness and fight giants and have disappointments and go without water. Not really without water, but you want water and then all of a sudden there's no water. You want this house and God puts you in this place. You want to go north, God says, I want you to go south. You want to live in the palm trees, God says, I want you to in the desert. And you're a person, when you know these truths about the intensity with which God loves you and cares for you, watch, you become a person that none of this rattles you, like Moses. You just keep following the Lord, because that's the strongest and healthiest and safest place to be. And so he says, you're my special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you're going to be to me a kingdom of priests. And we got to read that real quick. In the New Testament, look at this amazing verse in 1 Peter 1:9. This is what's true of us in Christ. This is what's true of us. Oh, it's 1 Peter 2:9. I'm sorry. I apologize. But you, point to yourself or point to a friend in here. If you're in Christ, point to a friend. I'm pointing to all of you. But you are a chosen generation. That's amazing, man. You're chosen. I hated it when in gym class I didn't get chosen. You're chosen. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You're part of royalty. You're a person who takes the hand of God and the hand of man and points people to Jesus who connects them. You're just pointing people to Jesus. You're a holy nation. You're his own special people. Why? Somebody said to me the other day, I have no idea what the will of God is for my life. And I look at this and I go, it's right there in front of your face, man. Watch. Just read the verse. I know what the purpose of your life is in my life in Christ. You never have to go without. It's to make him big, bear fruit that glorifies God. And then watch this. You're his own special people. Why were you called? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who obtained mercy, but now who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What are you to do? What's the purpose of your life? It just said. At work, at play, at the gym, at baseball, at football, at hockey, at PTA. At everywhere, it's to praise God. It just says it. Now you say, well, I don't think we'll be singing in the middle of the hockey game, worship song. Well, maybe not, but the way in which you talk and direct conversations and speak of the Lord and encourage people and bless people and pray with people at these events, you know what all of that does? It's praising and giving God praise and glory. Your life is given it to it. You with me? Now, so, look, he called them a kingdom of priests back then. We're a kingdom of priests in Christ and a holy nation. It said that these are the words which are going to speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. The Bible's so funny. That's the original New Year's resolution right there. We'll do it. Whatever you say, man, no problem with us. If you say it, we'll do it. By the way, they say it a second time. Over in Exodus 24. Praise the Lord that God never fails. When we're faithless, he remains faithful. But all that the Lord has spoken, we'll do. So Moses brings back the words of the people to the Lord. Here we see, you see, this is the priestly function of Moses. He's the go-between between God and man. You see that? And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear you when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. Isn't that wild? We're going to do it on the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. This is crazy. The Lord will come down, but you better set a boundary because if you go over it, you're going to get fried. Don't you scratch your head here? Aren't you scratching your head at this? The Lord is going to come down, but set out a boundary for the people. Take heed to yourselves that you don't go up to the mountain or touch its base. I mean, if they even touched anything, they were going to get smoked, right? And it keeps going on. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. By the way, just as an aside, God is so transcendent, and yet God is closer than a brother, and yet God says that you're my portion. You say back to him, well, you're my portion. And yet God is big, transcendent. There's nothing like him. He's the best. But notice that it's only when he comes down that we can get any sort of semblance or understanding of who he is. Christmas. There's the story of Christmas right there. The Lord comes down. And you see right here this transcendency versus this closeness. One commentator says this about transcendence versus what he calls immanence. Transcendency is his otherness, his separateness from anything that he has made. Listen to this. When people see God as transcendent, they appreciate him with both wonder and awe. You get me? And it started out kind of good. Do you know why there's massive cathedrals in the Middle Ages? Do you know why they started building these massive things? It was sort of their monument to the transcendency of God. He was so big and grand, it was their response back, and they thought that was okay. Of course, you know, we sort of outdid ourselves, but whatever. Versus his nearness, or what some people call immanence. What's his immanence? His close personal involvement with his people and his interaction with his creation. When people see God as immanent, they approach him with confidence, expecting to experience the intimacy of his personal presence. Are you with me? And what I'm trying to say is, I'm not sure there's any other chapter of the Bible, maybe Isaiah 6, maybe in Revelation in a couple places, but this is one of 4 to 5 chapters of the Bible where you see the tension of this happening right before your eyes. Smoke. He's going to come down. He's going to talk to Moses. They're even going to hear his voice in a minute. And so you see that closeness, that personal interaction. And yes, there's smoke and there's cloud and there's fire. And God is saying, if you pass a certain point, you can't do it. Nobody could see me and live. You with me? And I think, this is sort of anecdotal, but I think church nowadays wants to always focus on the immanence of God and the nearness of God. We get to the place where we have bumper stickers. No kidding. You've seen it. I say it. It's out of date now, but I've seen these stickers on the bumper stickers. Jesus is my homie. You're like, come on, man. I know we don't wear suits in here. But that's too cavalier. That's too cavalier. You with me? And the Bible says that we're to worship him in spirit and truth. And we read in Hebrews 12 that he's a consuming fire. And it's a terrible thing to be in the hands of an angry God. And so praise the Lord for Jesus, who's brought us into a place where we can come close by the blood. Praise the Lord. And we can. We can come close by the blood. Imminence, right? You with me? We can do that. But still, we take advantage and make our relationship with him so cavalier. Ah. He'll listen. He'll forgive me. Come on. I know what the Bible says about romance or finances or gossiping or lying. But you know what I'll do? I'll just do it. Now, tomorrow I'll ask for forgiveness. What? Paul says that's sheer stupidity. You're trampling the grace of God. Who would do that as a new creation? No way. So I think I've made my point. And here you're seeing this play out in this wilderness desert with a mountain. And so they're at Mount Sinai. He says all this. Come down. What's fascinating to me is he says, I want you to set them apart and get ready to meet me. And then look over here. It says, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow where the man or beast, if he comes past that boundary. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people. And I want you to see something here. He sanctified the people. In other places in the Bible, to sanctify somebody was to make a sacrifice. Okay? Store that away for 1 second, and then we'll close. But he says, okay, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Don't come near your wives. It says there, don't have relations with your wives. So let's see if we can unpack this a little bit. You realize they've already been saved. Raise your hand if you think that. They've already been saved. They've been saved out of sin, the land of Egypt. And they've come through the Red Sea. And now they're in the process of living like God wants them to live. And he tells them a couple things. But before he tells them a couple things, there's this little sentence that says, and he sanctified them, which probably or could mean a sacrifice was offered. So they could come close because a sacrifice was offered. You with me? That's how they did it in the Old Testament. But now the Lord says, I want you to do a couple additional things. I want you to have them wash their clothes. That's an interesting one, because the Bible tells us in the that we can't live a righteous life outside the righteousness of Christ. You with me? And he gives us his righteousness. But they're getting ready to meet with him and hear from him. And the Lord says, put on some special clothes. And also, let's get this out of the way. Sex isn't bad in the confines of marriage. He's not saying anything's bad with sex here. What he's saying is, just like Paul said in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, I think it's 7, he said, oh, don't, when you're married, don't neglect the physical, unless, of course, there's something of spiritual significance, and for a time you want to both pray and fast. And for that time, stay apart. All he's saying here is, when you're getting ready to do something or have something of spiritual significance, one of the things that's great to do is to make sure you pray and fast, that you concentrate on the spiritual and not on the physical. Nothing's wrong with relations within the marriage. What could the new clothes be? Well, it could be a number of things. But one of the things that I think that he's saying, you know, I know what the Bible says about taking off the old man and putting on the new man. And that could quite really be it, except for they've already been saved. But you know what happens? Look at this. This is crazy. Remember when you were a kid and you knew Easter was coming? Come on, ladies. What did you do when you were a young girl when Easter was coming and you knew you were going to church? What did you do? You picked out your Easter dress. And guys sort of did the same way. And at Christmas, a lot of times somebody will have a red tie that, you know, says Merry Christmas, or I don't know, says something on there about the Lord or something. And they have. And I notice during Christmas time, people sort of dress a certain way. During Easter, people sort of dress a certain way. Now listen to what I'm saying here. I think when God recognizes that you're going to meet with him, especially us, he takes care of the sacrifice. And he did take care of the sacrifice, his only son. When we trust in him, we can come close by the blood. But I think that we have a responsibility when we come to meet with him in sanctification. And one is to have, listen to what I'm saying, just like you do when you're getting ready for a special service or a special holiday tradition, or it's better when it's a service, and you're expecting, you're on the edge of your seat, this is Christmas and we're going to talk about the beautiful, amazing story, and I'm going to bring some friends who maybe never heard the gospel. And then the pastor hopefully will give the gospel during the Christmas Eve service. And man, I'm expecting that. And I might even wear my blazer. I even wore a blazer Christmas Eve. You believe that? See, I'm not arguing to dress up or not dress up. That's obviously I'm not. What I'm saying is this is a way that people expected that the Lord was going to move and do something great, and so they gave out of their first, of attention and expectation to come and to receive properly. You with me? It actually says wash their clothes. You know this, that the Bible in the New Testament says that we're to wash people in the water of the Word. The Word. So listen, how could you be a person of expectation? Here's one way. You could read the next chapter that we're going to go through and think about it all week and pray about it all week. Or you could do this. Stay up till 4 in the morning, play, you know, Call of Duty till 5:30, you know, grab, you know, Trix and Cocoa Puffs and three Red Bulls and come in here and sleep. Or wherever you go to church, doesn't have to be here. What I'm trying to say is I think when we're to meet the Lord, there's this eagerness of expectation. He's taking care of the sacrifice. I can come close by the blood. I recognize he still is amazing and powerful and transcendent, and he could fry me except for by the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, that allows me to come boldly and close. You see the tension? There's the transcendency, and there's the closeness right there. And he made it possible. Jesus Christ made it possible. And what I think the Lord is just saying is, I want to pour into you, but you go and drink Red Bulls till 5:30 in the morning and just come in and be attentive and hear from, not me, but the Lord, and go out and obey. Walking in righteousness with clean clothes. Because you expected and I delivered is what I think the Lord says. You even took a time of prayer and fasting before you came to meet with me. You get it? That's powerful. All right. I'll stop. Well, Lord, we thank you for this evening. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people that don't take you for granted. Lord, we know in marriage that problems rise when we take each other for granted. Lord, we don't want to take you for granted. You're so big and powerful, and we're so cocky and arrogant sometimes when we just blow you off. Or don't give to you out of our first. And sometimes, Lord, we can't. We're hurting, but we get it. But oftentimes it's our own neglect and problem. Lord, help us to be people who expect from you that you're going to do mighty things and to come. And to hear from you, whether it's this church or another church or a home study or your morning studies or with telephone calls, Zoom call studies, whatever it is, Lord, may it not just be rote and clinical, but we'd expect that you'd do a mighty work. We pray you'd help us to prepare by reading through your word and expecting that you're going to answer and meet us there. And Lord, when there's things of serious concern, when we come to meet with you, may we be people of prayer and fasting. Lord, we're little, but when you're in the midst, we become big and powerful through you. And we pray, Lord, that in this little corner of the world, through these people, that you'd share and love with many this week. In Jesus' name, amen.